Well, it's good to see you again. I've been back and working for 2 weeks, but I know it doesn't feel like it because I couldn't be here last Sunday, and I greatly appreciate Gavin stepping up to cover for me at the last moment. And I will tell you that what I'm dealing with right now is an asthma attack, so in the aftermath of a virus, so I'm not contagious or anything. I'm just going to sound more breathless than usual. But it is good to be back with you, if only briefly, because I will be. My vacation begins tomorrow. How do we know what it is right for us to do? What if the authorities or the law tell us to do something that we believe is wrong? What authority do we follow then? Today's Old Testament lesson, we see some midwives, Shipra and Puah, probably the most famous midwives in the world, faced with an ethical dilemma. The Pharaoh has ordered the death of all boy Hebrew babies. That kind of goes contrary to what midwives believe they're about. And they discern that God's will is different from the Pharaoh's will. They lie in order to save lives. So, I mean, lying is generally morally condemned. But in this case, they make what might be considered an immoral choice for a moral purpose. They break the law, but they earn God's favor and God's blessing. And by the way, you may have noticed that they're not the only people in this story who disobey Pharaoh. So does Moses' mother, who hides him instead of killing him. And notice Pharaoh's daughter, not the most obedient child you might ever find. She clearly recognizes that this is a Hebrew baby. She knows what her father has commanded, and she disobeys her father's command. Some laws, then and now, are unjust. There's a wonderful scene in Mark Twain's novel, Huck Finn, where Huck is debating because he knows that he should, by law and by everything he has been raised to do, he knows that he should turn his runaway friend, Jim, his runaway slave friend, Jim, back into his owner. That's what everything he has ever been told and believed to be right. That's the way. That's the cultural way. And he believes that it is what God demands of him, too. And he has this whole intense conversation with himself. He's even got the note written to turn Jim in, but he just can't bring himself to deliver it. And he finally decides that he's just going to have to burn in hell rather than turn in his friend. If we look at God's reaction to Shipra and Puah, I think we can say that probably Huck's conclusion that he was going to burn in hell for his choice is a mistaken conclusion. In Romans 12, Paul tells us, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God." Our world conforms us. It shapes us. We're all raised as children of a culture, raised by parents who teach us right from wrong. We grow up often unconscious of the ways that we've been formed by the culture around us. And so much of what we are taught and the expectations of our world come in part from fear, come in part from a desire for order, decency. Order and decency are good things, to a point. In the story from Exodus, we see a king driven by fear and who takes desperate and cruel measures out of fear. We see that a lot. Not everything that we're raised with, not all of the values by any means, are wrong. The trick is discerning which are and discerning which aren't. How are we to be transformed and to discern God's will? You know, this word that Paul uses, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, is the same word that's used to describe Jesus' transformation on the mountaintop at the Transfiguration. We're to be transformed as Jesus was. And like Moses and Elijah, who also appeared in glory, shining, we're to be transformed by being in the presence of God, by being in conversation with God, by allowing God to renew and change us. In today's lesson from Matthew, Peter confesses Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He discerns, at least in part, who Jesus is and what God's will is. He's in the process of being transformed. But in the next scene that we'll have next week, he's still in many ways conformed to the world, rejecting the idea that Jesus will die, and not eager to take up his own cross, mind you. And yet, on this rock, this very human rock, Jesus promises to build the church and to protect it against all attack. And Jesus says that he will give Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven. So if you've ever wondered why Peter is usually portrayed in stained glass windows with keys in his hand, this would be why. And all those jokes about Peter at the gates of heaven, deciding who gets to go in and who doesn't, that's a bit of a misunderstanding of what Jesus says, because he gives Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven, which is the reign of God. It starts here on earth. Peter's not just the gatekeeper. He's the gate opener. We think of keys often as being locking people out. They also open doors and let people in. And that's the kind of gatekeeper or gate opener that Jesus has in mind. Later on in Matthew, Jesus condemns the scribes and Pharisees who have taken to themselves the role of being the gatekeepers of the kingdom of heaven. He says of them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you lock people out of the kingdom of heaven. You do not go in yourselves, and when others are going in, you stop them." Peter's role is to be a gate opener, to provide wider access to the kingdom of heaven. Jesus also gives Peter the authority to bind and loose. And just a couple of chapters later, he extends that authority to all of the disciples, not just the 12, but to all the followers who are there with him. So what is that authority to bind and loose? That's rabbinic language. It is the authority to decide which laws are still binding and in what context they are. It's the authority to interpret God's law, to discern God's will. And Jesus tells us very clearly over and over again in Matthew that God's will is about mercy, not sacrifice. Again, Jesus condemns the scribes and Pharisees for focusing on tithing mint and dill and cumin and neglecting the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Jesus says, you get so caught up in details that you miss what God's really all about doing justice, about building a just society, about practicing mercy and love for each other. That's what God wants. God wants more people who are full participants in God's reign, not fewer. God doesn't want to shut people out. God wants to welcome them in. Through all the generations since Peter, the church over and over again has had to exercise this role of decision-making, of determining, discerning what is God's will for us as God's people. And that's meant that we've changed our positions on some things. Early in the New Testament, the church makes a huge decision, which is to allow people to become Christians without asking them to be circumcised. That was a nearly unthinkable change. That's a using those keys to open up the kingdom of heaven and invite people in. In recent times, the church has changed its position on the ordination of women. We've changed our position on the full inclusion of people who are gay, lesbian, transgender, and queer. We've encouraged, celebrated the blessing of same-sex marriages. Those are all moves toward greater inclusion, toward the practice of mercy, not sacrifice. At times, the church has even broken the law. The Underground Railroad. When people participated in the Underground Railroad, they were breaking the law. And there were many, many Christian leaders who did. Leaders in the civil rights movement who protested were arrested and jailed. And in more recent times, we've had church members who sought and served Christ in undocumented immigrants, providing food and water for them. And in the cases of entire congregations, providing sanctuary, opening up spaces in the church, and sheltering people whom the government sought to throw out of the country to arrest. All of these are cases where the church is trying to discern what is God's will and recognizing that God's will may be different from what our culture and our laws tell us to do. It is hard work. It is work to be done in community. And that is what we as people seek to do. But it is central to who we are and what we're called to be. We are people called always to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, to discern what God's will is. And as we serve God as our highest authority, to follow God first and foremost and always. Just recently, I've been working with the BAC on writing a new mission statement for both churches. And we've been publishing St. Luke's mission statement. We had a discussion about it around coffee hour. We distributed it for a while and asked for input. And the church's mission statements are, they're attempts to summarize who we are and what we're called to do. They are expressions of what we believe God is leading us to do. And they're intended as guidelines for our decision making. So I want to remind you again what we have adopted as St. Luke's mission statement and what I am encouraging the BAC to use in our decision making process as the leadership of this church, but always in conversation with the congregation. So here it is. This is our expression of what we believe God is calling us to do. We are called to love and welcome all people, to honor our community's diversity, and to share the good news with, affirm God's love for, and seek and serve Christ in every human being. Our mission is to love God, grow in faith, and live as Christ's hands and feet in the world. Dear family in Christ, may God truly be at work in this congregation. May we be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Amen.